Okay, I love that song, but I'm a little insecure because it's called Wipeout, so I don't know what the sound team is implying this morning. You guys, I got to tell you a little something about myself. I love comedy. I love to laugh, so that's no surprise, but I think there's a deeper reason. If you ask me to pick out a movie or what kind of a TV show I enjoy, I will almost always pick out a comedy, and almost the less sophisticated, the better. My kind of movies are the ones that are like 90 straight minutes of puns, and my kind of TV shows are like the kind of sitcoms where it's like 22 minutes of everything wrapping up really neatly and cleanly. In fact, some of you guys, you're probably not old enough to remember the Friday night programming block, TGIF, of good-natured family sitcoms back in the day. I think we have a slide of that. Yeah. So even if you're not old enough to remember that, I mean, you just look at the logo, you look at those shots from the shows, you know that those are not serious shows. One of them features dinosaurs, so that kind of tells you all you need to know about that. And some people will say, wow, a comedy, especially like a cheesy sitcom like that, is so unrealistic. Might not be bad, but it doesn't have anything to do with real life. Because why? In a comedy, when they introduce a new character, you know that that character is not going to like be written off the show in some terrible tragedy. Usually it's just some goofy plot twist that they have to write them out. Or if there's a new relationship, it's not going to end in some horrible, painful way for all involved on the show. And yet, that kind of stuff happens in real life. Things make it hard to live, much less to have a faith in Jesus, to be encouraged to tell others about him. So people conclude, wow, there's something fundamentally off base on an unsophisticated comedy like that. Now look, my point is not to be a defender of sitcoms. You don't have to like sitcoms if you don't. But my point is this, for those of us who trust Jesus and have a relationship with him, there's actually something deeply, fundamentally true about all the messiness, all the fear, all the anxiety of everything resolving, coming to a neat, clean, and perfect close, because the reality is that Jesus is going to do that. He's going to step again into human history to finish what he started, to bring an amazing and powerful resolution to the work that he began. We're going to be in the book of 2 Thessalonians this morning. We're continuing our series on what to expect when you're expecting. And I know this is pretty complicated, but we finished up 1 Thessalonians, so now we're on to 2 Thessalonians. If you're wondering where to find it in your Bible, it's right after 1 Thessalonians. But in all seriousness, it's not just two letters that happen to be directed to the same people. It's two letters that share a lot of the same themes, same heart. In fact, there's some scholars believe that what happened was that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, it was delivered, he got a response back, and then his response was 2 Thessalonians. So it's very closely knit and closely tied. And I believe as we look into the section that we're going to be diving into today, we're going to hear this core message. Trust in Jesus no matter what comes, because he's coming again. Trust in Jesus no matter what comes, because he's coming again. Let me pray and ask God for help as we get into this text this morning. God, thank you so much for this awesome reality that you are not the kind of God who just leaves us to figure it out on our own. You are a God who loves us, who wants to be in our lives. And you don't just initiate the relationship with us. You are here to see it through with us. You are lovingly coming alongside us, persuading us to have hope, to see a future in Jesus, to have confidence and peace that comes from knowing you are a kind of good God who has interceded decisively time and again, and especially in a massive way in Jesus Christ, in a way that changed the world forever, and you will do that again. Lord, I pray you'd open our hearts to this message this morning. Lord, I need you to speak to me. And I would imagine a bunch of people here this morning would say, yeah, we need you to speak to us as well. Lord, we want to hear from your spirit as we open the Bible, which you have spoken to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians. So if you happen to have a Bible, go ahead and turn it open to that. Otherwise, everything you need will be right on the screen here. We're just going to begin right in chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul writes, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring." Even in just these first few verses, which kind of seem like just some nice words from Paul, we actually see a key theme of the letter, which is that what God values in the church is faith and love. Faith and love. Which seems really obvious, like, of course, it's church, you're supposed to have faith in Jesus and love for one another. Okay, let's move on. But it's actually harder to live out than we think. Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians' increasing faith in God and for their love for each other. And he even goes so far as to say, guess what, you guys? I'm bragging on you to these other churches. When I go to another church, I just got to tell them, wow, these people are full of faith in Jesus, and it's growing, and they're increasing in their love. This is awesome. What does that tell you about what God wants in the church? The closest parallel I could think of to getting like a shout out from Paul for our generation is probably this. Do you guys know the Australian contemporary Christian band Hillsong? They're probably some of the most famous Christians for young people today. So I was thinking about them, and I was thinking, okay, imagine a new Hillsong album is about to drop at midnight. And so you go on iTunes, and you're all set, and when 1201 hits, you click download, and it starts up, and they're doing that really cool thing where they have like the live audience, and then the music, maybe some piano comes in, and a little bit of percussion or something. And then you hear them start to talk over it. Like, if some of you guys have heard some of these albums, you know what I'm talking about. And they maybe say an awesome prayer of thanks to God and ask for our hearts to be wired to him. And then they say, "You guys, got to tell you, mates, I was in Columbus, Ohio last week putting on a concert. And all these people came from this church called H2O. And wow, is their faith in Jesus amazing. And boy, do these people love one another. And they're growing even more in that." It'd be like insane, right? Okay, wow. I did not expect that, but like we'd be talking about that for like years, right? Oh, remember that shout out we got in Hillsong? That was so cool. Well, that's a little bit what this is like, is getting a shout out from the Apostle Paul. I mean, like that's an even bigger deal, right? That's what they're getting. Why? Because of their faith, because of their love. And yet we're so tempted to go beyond that and think, oh, there must be something else that God really wants our church to be about. And there are some things that, in a way, he does want our church to be about, but we hear these things all the time. We should strive to be deeper in knowledge. And a lot of times, even like as pastors, people say, well, you guys, we really need to go deeper. And sometimes that's associated with something like, well, we really got to get into the Greek or the Hebrew of the New and Old Testament, respectively, or quote some of the great theologians of the past. Those are good things. And some of the things we're going to be talking about in this scriptural passage today are really deep spiritual truths, and there is some intense theology here that we could go into great detail on. Others would point out we need to strive for righteousness and holiness, and especially depending on maybe the background or perspective we're coming from, we'd maybe emphasize certain social issues or even political ones. We'd emphasize social justice. Those are good things. Don't hear me wrongly in that. Or being influential, even being at some level cool. And I don't mean that in a dismissive way, but like in a way of being relevant to our culture and connecting with people. I'll tell you, all these things come up intensely if you go to a professional ministry conference, and some I go to, the people there know each other really well and love each other and are rooting each other on. Other ones where it tends to be more like a bunch of strangers in a room, there's so much insecurity. And, you know, people in ministry feel insecure and worry about being judged too. So one guy's like, well, let me tell you about the huge congregation I have. And somebody else is like, well, I don't have that much. So you feel insecure. And so you say, well, that's cool. But, you know, we're really reaching out to a neighborhood that needs the love of Jesus because it's really broken. And the next person will say, yeah, but we've got the coolest cutting edge approach to ministry. None of those things, being deeper, being striving for righteousness in every sense, being influential and relevant, those aren't bad things, but they've got to come under the bottom line of having faith in God and love for others. That is the context of what everything that we read here, of what Jesus is molding his church into, faith and love. Will you join us in that? Will you make that what you orient this church around? Will you make that what you orient your small group and your team around? And each of us as individuals can participate in that. Faith and love, it is not more complicated than that. And so Paul goes on to say this, because of their faith and love in the midst, especially of suffering, which is really impressive, he says this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. What God promises to the church is justice. Specifically, justice when Jesus comes back. Okay, I know this imagery is like incredibly intense, and maybe you have some theological questions about it. That's cool. Just hold on to those for a minute. But observe, God is going to give relief to people who are afflicted because of their faith in Jesus, and punishment to those who don't know him. Why is this in the Bible? Why do we need to know what's coming in the future in order to follow Jesus now? Jesus wants the church to be full of grace, full of truth, full of love, full of faith. But living this life is hard. Living this life with faithfulness to Jesus, with humility, especially when we're suffering in some way for our faith, is even harder. And Jesus is full of grace and patience and mercy, and he knows that we need help to live this life. So he gives us a picture of the end to strengthen our confidence. Maybe you've heard this question. I've heard it a lot. If God is all good and all powerful, why doesn't he do anything about all the terrible things in this world? And here's God's answer. I'm going to. When I send Jesus back, I'm going to. And yet he's also patient and kind because he wants everybody to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to perish, it says in 2 Peter 3. Of course, people have a choice what they're going to do with that. But in the meantime, God is preparing those who trust him to be citizens of that kingdom. He's preparing the Thessalonians, and by extrapolation, he's preparing us who believe and trust in him to be citizens of that kingdom. But I really want us to note what it doesn't say here. It doesn't say that the punishment is for people who mess up a bunch, and the reward in the kingdom is for people who have it all together religiously and do things just right. No, the reward is for people who trust and obey the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. And the punishment is against, in Paul's words, those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the justice being done is not on the basis of my resume. The evidence being presented at that trial is not based on what I've done ultimately, but it's based on what Jesus has done and on me just accepting that gift freely. And here's the awesome thing. This frees us up from a spirit of comparison. It's not just an abstract future truth. Right now, we can stop comparing, stop judging people inside and outside the church. I was thinking about this. I knew Brad was going to give his slice this morning. So Brad is like a really cool Christian. He was wearing this awesome shirt one time this summer, and I was like, dude, where'd you get that? And I forget what story he even said, but I was like, I can never pull off anything from there. Like, he's relevant and trendy, and I might be tempted to look at Brad and out of insecurity feel defeated about myself. Like, well, I could never influence some of the people Brad could influence, so I won't even try. Just give up. Or I might judge Brad and be like, well, you know, he just cares about being superficial. You know, that's not true at all. That's not his heart. But when I understand that Jesus is coming to rescue both Brad and myself, even though neither of us deserved it, then I'm free to love Jesus together with him and to serve Jesus alongside him. And it's my awesome privilege to do so. It also frees me to stop judging and stop worrying about people of other beliefs, to feel like I have to fight for my voice or to fight for my values. I'm not saying that we aren't honest about what we believe or hold to the truth. But if I believe that Jesus is coming to make things right, then it's not on me ultimately. I don't have to convince somebody else in a sense of trying to compel them to believe what I believe by my forcefulness. But at the same time, it provides me an urgency to tell them this incredible good news of hope and freedom. So those are some really general and important applications. There's one specific application that the Bible hits on again and again that I think is really important when we understand the justice of God's future redemption that he's bringing through Jesus. I saw this play out in my own life recently, this specific application, through watching the Chicago Cubs and the New York Mets play baseball. Now, a few of you might know that I'm a huge Chicago Cubs fan. Like, if there's an idol in my life, just in the most concrete sense, that might be pretty close to it. And I thought that maybe, just maybe, this was the year after 107 years of not winning the World Series. But hey, back-to-back in 1907 and 08, people. But after 107 years of not winning, it looked like this might be the year. We won a series against St. Louis, the team with the best record in all of baseball, and then we just ran into this utter buzzsaw of the New York Mets. And they swept us in four games, and like all the games were blowouts. It was really bad. And as I sat there late at night watching the last game, and they were down by like six runs or something, and I was just like, okay, you know, I mean, I have a lot of hope and optimism, but it looked like it was bad. I started thinking these really bad things. I was like, you know, maybe I could start a Twitter campaign. And I don't even tweet. I technically have an account, but I don't use it. So I was like, well, maybe my like 24 followers or whatever would pick up on my campaign to get the Mets kicked out of baseball. And then it would go viral, and it would actually happen. And the Mets would no longer be able to compete in baseball. Or I saw this image of the Mets fans celebrating in Wrigley Field. Oh, it hurt my heart to like Google that image, you guys. And I thought, you know what? We shouldn't have even let them into our stadium wearing that stuff. That's terrible. Why? Because I was totally powerless to actually make the Cubs win. So all I could do was think these nasty little thoughts about some way that I could get vengeance. But God promises justice, not so much for the Cubs over the Mets. But isn't that a picture of where we go? I'm feeling hurt. I'm feeling left out. I'm feeling whatever. I'm feeling wronged by somebody, some group of people, some whatever, in some way, I'm going to get revenge. Romans 12 says this, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't deny evil exists, but how do we address it? We overcome it with good. And a lot of us might kind of know this. I mean, it would not be common to hear a Christian say something like, well, I'm going to get revenge on that person. That's pretty far down the road. But what do we do more commonly? We just see avoidance. We see gossip. We see passive aggressiveness. We see people just writing off others. We see judgment. When we believe that God brings justice in Jesus, and will do so in an ultimate and eternally significant way, it opens up the door for us to forgive, no matter what someone else has done for us, to love our enemies, to pray for people who persecute us. And I know the language of persecution isn't necessarily common to our lifestyle now, but if Jesus says we can pray for those who persecute us, how much less, or how much more easily then can we pray for somebody who's hurt us a little bit, who's wounded us, who's offended us in some way? In fact, the reality is this. The deeper you get into community, the more sincere and authentic your relationships are, the more you are exposing yourself to the sins of others, and the more you're exposing them to your sin. If Jesus weren't coming back, that would be very bad news. But because he is, and because he is full of grace and justice, we don't have to worry about judging. So don't give up. Don't settle for gossip. Don't settle for writing out somebody else out of your life. Don't settle for whatever that watered-down, skewed pseudo-justice is that you're tempted to go to. Settle for nothing less than trust in Jesus, reliance on Jesus to make things right. And then being able to, in faith on Jesus, with faith in Jesus, sincerely love, especially your brother or sister in Christ, but really everyone. And that's the prayer that Paul has for the Thessalonians and ultimately for us, because that's what he wants us to focus on and believe out of this, is that faith and love. Remember, it says, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good work and every work of faith by power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul wants God to work in this church and in this church in such a way that we will actually live out what we claim to be as Christians. Trusting in Jesus to give us justice frees us from having to worry about asserting our rights, fighting for ourselves, and frees us to love, to forgive, to do what's right. But our world and our selfishness of ourselves will constantly fight against that, to say nothing of the spiritual battle that's out there. So God gives us a loving warning. And it's this: God wants the church to believe that Jesus wins decisively. Jesus wins decisively. Here's what I mean by that. What if we believe this is it? That this is kind of the life that we have now, and then we die and we go to heaven, you know, if we put our faith in Jesus, and then that's it. We're kind of floating around with him forever. That's kind of our stereotypical picture, right? If we believe this is it, that's the exact question Paul is going to tackle here. And in this case, there was a very concrete, specific heresy going around that said, you know what, people? Jesus has already come back, just like he promised. And Paul wants to help people avoid being duped into that heresy, into at least potentially believing that Jesus had already literally come. Now, not very many of us in this room probably believe that specific teaching, that yes, Jesus' promise to return in the flesh was real, and it's already happened like 1,900 years ago. But a lot of us might be tempted to believe some things that are at the core of it. Let me show you what I mean. Look in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It's a little bit longer passage, so stick with me. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, very intense passage, a lot of stuff in there that you may have questions about. I get that. Let me just ask us this. If Jesus has already come and this is it, then what? What does that imply? Well, on the one hand, maybe that means Jesus' coming just wasn't as good as what we'd hoped. That's the danger for the Thessalonian church there. They would have thought, well, Jesus came back, but man, I'm still being oppressed. I'm still suffering for my faith. What good was Jesus' return? That would just leave us hopeless, because now there's nothing else really to look forward to. Or maybe, and this is probably a more common thing for us to believe today, he started something grand, world-changing, and then he left the rest up to us. God's kingdom is here, but it's up to us to build it. And there's a huge and important grain of truth in that, but ultimately there's also a false hope that we could fall into. There's a long history to the idea that the kingdom of God is something that we play a part in ushering in. And there is some truth to it in the sense of God has called Christians to live in accordance with the values of this kingdom. Anytime you've heard about Jesus and the Beatitudes, things like blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, those things are real and they're for us. He also probably uses us in many ways to build that kingdom. But when we take our eyes off the reality of Jesus coming in to decisively, ultimately, and eternally found that kingdom in a radical way, that makes us self-focused and self-reliant because it makes it all on us. We miss out on the reality of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And that's not just true at a metaphorical level. That's not just true in some spiritual sense. It's not true in a gradual sense. But its re-entry into physical human history will be decisive, it will be swift, it will be glorious, and it will fundamentally change the nature of reality from that moment forward. In the meantime, as you guys know from life, and as this passage makes clear, the struggle is real. If I had a Twitter, or if I used my Twitter, that's what I would say. That's at least in part because there's an intense spiritual battle going on in this already broken world. But here's what we need to believe. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Paul tells the Thessalonians here, and it's important for us to realize, Jesus is coming back soon, yes, but in the meantime, buckle up. I know the details of this passage, we might be tempted either to try to unwind it all and figure out what this all corresponds to and what it means for us today, or we might be tempted to look at that and say, wow, that's so much stuff, I can't even begin to figure that out, and just give up and feel overwhelmed. Don't miss the forest for the trees, either way. Theologian and pastor Warren Wiersbe said this, the purpose of Bible prophecy is not for us to make a calendar, but to build character. In other words, our ability to wrap our minds around all the details of God's great and mysterious plan is a lot less important than our ability to trust the heart of the God who has a plan and who is good and who's going to make that plan come into reality. But I do think there are a few important truths for us to cling on here. First of all, the only command that you see in this passage is don't be shaken or alarmed and don't be deceived. In other words, don't follow after some tangent of someone who wants to lead you into believing anything else other than that Jesus is going to come back and change the world with eternal power and purpose. Secondly, before Jesus comes back, there will be a major rebellion against him, led by this basically antichrist figure, son of perdition, who was essentially setting himself up as a false god. We don't know exactly who or what that is. I don't want to speculate. But we know that something is now restraining this rebellion. Most importantly, we believe and know that Jesus will win. H2O, buckle up. This world is hard. It's full of sin, and you bear the consequences of your own sin and other people's sins against you. That's the reality. And yes, being a Christian, I believe God has a ton of good stuff for us in it. It changes our lives for the better in many ways. But it doesn't mean every problem in our lives will be solved. It doesn't mean pain goes away. And the Bible, in fact, says that much harder times are coming. God wants to give us, as a church, as his people, as his kids that he loves, faith and love. He's not abandoned us. He's not left us to fend for ourselves. But he does call us to respond to our circumstances with that faith and love. What kind of character does that look like in practice? It means perseverance, just like the Thessalonians, who persevered even when it got hard. Patience. A faith that grows rather than wilts when we're under trial. Love that burns deeper for others rather than petering out. In other words, the very things that Paul had begun this letter praising the Thessalonians for. So my questions for us are this. When will we fall away from faith in Jesus when the circumstances get too hard and it feels too hard to wait? Or will we let those hard circumstances that are inevitable in life drive us to faith in Jesus, drive us to cling to him desperately as our only hope? Secondly, will we turn inward? Will we become self-focused and try just to make it through life? Will we choose to cope by turning to distractions that get our mind off how hard this life can be? Partying, pornography, spending so much time in ministry that we don't have any time to sit at the feet of God? Or will we turn outward and love others because they too are suffering and in need of the love of Jesus, and we have an amazing opportunity to bless them with that? Think about putting this into practice a little bit like OSU football. In OSU football, they have a very clear goal, a championship, and our team is trying to win that right now, right? We're right in the midst of that, and some of these games have been a little tougher than we expected. But the players have this perspective. It's worth not giving up. You think they want to get out of bed every morning and go lift weights or do wind sprints or whatever it is they have to do that day for practice? No. There are days they probably want to drop off the team, but no, it's worth it. And then when they're in the midst of the game and, wow, it's harder than expected and maybe we're down a little bit, I'll tell you what, a football team with the mentality of we're too far down, this is hopeless, rarely wins. A team with an attitude of, hey, that fumble over there, that's not my problem. It's not going on my stat sheet. The NFL recruiter isn't going to notice that. That team rarely succeeds. No, but the teams that say, this championship is worth what I have to do to get there, and it's not a your problem or my problem, it's a our problem, and we're in this together. We're going to fight. We're going to go to the goal together because we're a team. We love each other, and we have faith that we can get to our goal. Those are the teams that win. And if that's worth it for a football championship, how much more worth it is it for an eternity with Jesus? Here, just to bring us to a concluding point. Here's what I think we do with this. One, we gotta remember and continually come back to getting the goal right. Faith in Jesus, love for others. Faith in Jesus, love for others. Everything else flows out of that. Secondly, expect adversity along the way. As individuals and as a church, we cannot count on anything other than adversity. And yes, God will help, but he doesn't promise to remove all the pain right now. But thirdly, and most importantly, will you just take this away? Plan on Jesus decisively intervening to set things right. and orient your life according to that. Plan on Jesus decisively intervening to set things right. In other words, trust in Jesus no matter what comes, because he is coming again. Let me pray for us. God, I tell you that I, like almost every person in this room, feel like I've barely begun my walk of faith in Jesus. I've been following him for some years, but I know that I have many, many more to go than what I've already done. Lord, I pray for all of us in this room that wherever we're at in life, wherever we're at in our walk with Jesus, that you would draw us closer. Help us to see more clearly who Jesus is. Help us to believe more confidently in the truth and sureness of his return, so that we will follow Jesus faithfully for a lifetime, so that we will be able to love others sincerely and selflessly. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do these things, and when we fail in them, because we will, just to come back to your grace, to come back to the reality that Jesus died to save sinners. We love you, and we thank you for that profound truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.